Before we get going, I just want to give a shout out to all the women and men who made yesterday's high tea, the ladies' high tea, a great success. So those are the crew. That is one event that takes a team. It takes a community, and it's great to see it happen. There's people in here on Friday setting things up and setting up their own tables and bringing their own china. And Jen was working her buns off to get a talk ready for it last minute. And there was so much that goes on, and so many others, men, husbands, working in the background and in the foreground to make everything a great success. So thank you for all your hard work. Great to see it happen. So, yeah. Edie, thank you for being a driver on that. You bring a lot to it. Your heart is in it. So, yeah. Well, as Glenn mentioned, this is the beginning of Holy Week. In case you're coming out of left field or something, that is the beginning today. The week that commemorates the betrayal, arrest, trial, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Traditionally, today is referred to as Palm Sunday, and as the week unfolds, we head through Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, to Resurrection Sunday. In the culture, in the world around us, people often think Christmas is, you know, the core Christian holiday, but Christmas means nothing, if not for Easter. Without Easter, without the death and resurrection of Jesus, Christmas has no meaning for us. Jesus' life, his teaching, his ministry, everything he said and did would mean nothing to us. Because everything he taught, everything he did, required the cross and the resurrection. And so because of this, the church has always sought to make a big deal of this next week. To commemorate this week together, to enter deeply into and celebrate the reality and the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so this morning, as we begin to look into this week, we're going to take some time together to prepare for what this week will bring, to prepare for the death and resurrection of Jesus. How do you do that? How do we prepare for the death and resurrection of Jesus? How would God have us prepare? Well, on the eve of the cross, in the hours that precipitated Jesus' arrest, trial, suffering, and crucifixion, Jesus gathered his disciples together for this very purpose, to prepare them through a meal. In the Gospel of Luke, for this last season, we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke, through all these meal scenes, where we find Jesus at the table with others. All of those meals have been leading toward this meal, the meal we know as the Last Supper. And so this morning I want to invite you to come with me to that upper room, to that Last Supper, that along with the disciples, Jesus might prepare us for what the coming days will be and will celebrate. So if you have a Bible, crack it open with me to Luke 22. It's after 21. Haha, joke. Sorry. Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 22. And as you get, let's pray. Jesus, we come as a community and bow to you together. We thank you for the ways in which we know and experience your grace that we celebrate together in so many ways. We thank you for what this coming week brings for us. We need it, Jesus. We need your death and your resurrection to continually dig deep in our lives and center us and frame our lives and shape our lives. That we would find our hope in you, Jesus. That we would know you. We would know the cross. We would know you alive and risen and Lord with us today by your Spirit each of us and together as a church. And so we ask again as we come to your word that you would speak to us. Lord, I offer myself to you and what goes on inside of me and what I bring, and ask that you would make your voice heard today and you would lead us to yourself by your grace. Thank you for those that are off with our kids right now. Ask that you would shine your heart and your life and your grace through them as you would now among us here, Jesus. Amen. So Luke 22, the Last Supper, a scene that has been portrayed in countless ways by artists, film directors, with this simple reality of how horrible this night was for the disciples. I'm sure the disciples, the apostles, all had favorite memories with Jesus. Days, nights, moments that they would recall in years to come with great fondness. Stories they'd share with friends and neighbors and kids and grandkids with a glimmer in their eye. You know, it's around the campfire and they'd be asked, Peter, tell us a story, or John, tell us a story, and they would light up. Stories, and I've often, here and there I read a story and think, oh, that'd be on the top of the list. I can just hear them saying, do you remember that time? Do you remember that time that Jesus was teaching in Capernaum at that house? And like the whole town showed up. Jesus was in the middle of the house and people were gathered around. That's not me. The room was packed. It's like the whole town showed up, spilling out of the house, out to the edges of the courtyard, out onto the streets, listening. And all of a sudden, the ceiling starts breaking apart. And within a couple minutes, there's a hole and there's four guys leaning over because they have made a promise that they are going to get their friend to Jesus. Man, what I wouldn't give to relive that. Remember that time when Jesus fed that crazy huge crowd? There must have been some like 20,000 people there. The number crunchers say there was 5,000. That was just the men. There was ladies. There was kids. The hour's getting late, everyone's starting to get hungry, and Jesus, instead of sending them home, says to us, you feed them. 20,000 people. We scrounge around, there's a kid with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and we bring it to Jesus just to prove the point. This is ridiculous, Jesus, totally impossible. And then Jesus takes the bread and the fish, and he prays. And he breaks and he hands it back to us, and sends us out. And we walk around, and we walk around, and we walk around for an hour, for 2 hours, for 3 hours, going to the next group, handing out food until everyone in that crowd was full, was satisfied. What a day that was. What I wouldn't give to relive that day. But do you remember that time we were out in the storm? Oh my gosh, that was a storm. I'm a fisherman, but that was a storm. A storm that looked like it was going to kill us. You can see him standing there at the bow of the boat, addressing the waves as if they were listening. I thought he was crazy. We all thought he was crazy until the wind and the waves and the storm stopped. Like they sat down, having been told to sit down. What a day. What I wouldn't give to relive that day. I'm sure the disciples, the apostles, all still have a heap of stories. Moments that they'd relive in a heartbeat if they could. But the Last Supper would not be one of them. If there ever was a night that had the capacity to make the bottom of the list, I'm sure this night felt like it. If not for what Jesus ultimately said and did at this meal, and then what came in the next few days, which changed everything, this would have been one night the disciples would have wanted to forget entirely. The Passover, a night normally full of great expectation, celebration, hope, invaded by great pain and confusion, discord, suspicion, fear, anxiety, tension. I'm sure we can all think of a few nights in our life that we would like to wipe away. And Luke, the gospel writer, alerts us to this right from the start. Luke 22. In the other gospels, in Matthew and Mark, the story begins with them coming, Jesus sending them out to prepare. But in Luke, the story begins a bit earlier. Luke 22, verse 1 and following. Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. And the disciples, the 12, must have known this, felt this. Truth is, this threat had haunted them wherever they'd gone over the last while. The religious authorities had been actively looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. Since the early days, they've been clashing with Jesus, frustrated by his way of speaking about God, what he was saying about the kingdom, trying to trap him at different points. But over the last while, their posture has turned from alarm and obstruction to overtly plotting the death of Jesus. And although it's hard to know what the disciples would have known, they must have known that danger was lurking everywhere. But as Luke points out to us, the danger was not just from outside. The forces of chaos were now actually at work among them. Verse 3, then Satan entered Judas. That's a big four words. Then Satan entered Judas. Call Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. What a moment in the story of Judas and the 12. The moment when one of their own, one whom Jesus had chosen after a night of prayer, one whom Jesus had given authority to share in his ministry, who had shared in the ministry of Jesus, who had his own stories to recount with a smile. The moment when Judas decides that it's time to do away with Jesus. The moment when he agrees to betray Jesus to death for money. As the disciples came to this holy night, this Passover feast with Jesus, betrayal hung in the air. Tensions were rising all around and among them. And as the events of the night unfold, we discover that it's not just Judas who is about to turn from Jesus, that Jesus himself will reveal every one of the disciples, every one of the 12, in some way will fall away and abandon Jesus. Maybe not turn on Jesus, but turn from Jesus. Every one of them will end up turning from him, denying him, abandoning him. Even Peter, the one most confident in his own faithfulness, who will vow to Jesus that he will go with him all the way to prison and to death, will end up denying ever knowing Jesus three times to a young woman around a fire before the night is even over. And Jesus knows about it all. Judas is the only one whose name has ended up linked for all of history with the descriptor betrayer. But in truth, all the disciples, all of the 12, all of them were on the verge of their own act of unfaithfulness that night. Definitely a night worth forgetting, right? The kind of night you wouldn't want to put in your journal. Just let it slip past. And if that wasn't enough, in the midst of this very night, as all this is going on, we find the disciples at one point arguing about which one of them is the greatest. It's almost absurd. To which Jesus responds directly by defining greatness as the one who is the servant of others, which simply put means they're all out of the running. If you're in this discussion, you are not up for the award. All that to say, for a lot of reasons, this was a night the disciples probably wanted to utterly forget. And yet, as history attests, as the presence of the bread and the cup here this morning confirm, this was a night they would never forget, a night never to be forgotten, which is fitting, since this night was a celebration of the Passover, which itself is all about remembrance. The Passover. I'm sure many of us are familiar in some way with the story of the Jewish Passover feast, but some of us maybe could use a little introduction or a refresher. So if you have a Bible, flip it with me to Exodus 11. Exodus 11. Oh, I had my bookmark in there. That's so handy. Exodus 11. You see, every year to this day, the Jewish community gathers to commemorate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread to remember and celebrate the Exodus. For 430 years, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been slaves in Egypt. And they cried out to God to save them. And in response to their cry, God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, heard them and came. He showed up. He came in a way that no one could have imagined and saved the Israelites. Many of us know the story. When I was growing up, there was a Disney movie, Prince of Egypt, right? Helped a whole generation of people learn this story, if not from Scripture. God sent Moses to Pharaoh, and then he sent plagues of judgment on Pharaoh, on the Egyptians and their gods. And in Exodus 11, we are told that as the final plague approached, God's judgment on the gods of the Egyptians, God prepared the Israelites, telling them that he would send his angel through the land to bring judgment on the Egyptians and their gods. And in chapter 12, we hear God instruct the people, note this, to take a lamb for every family, to sacrifice it, to smear the blood on the doorposts of their homes, to shut themselves in for the night and gather for a meal made from the meat of that sacrificed lamb and unleavened bread, unleavened because they wouldn't have time to bake with leaven or yeast. In Exodus 12, we hear God say to the Israelites, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood smeared on the doorposts of your homes, I will pass over you. And so that night in the ghettos of Egypt, the Israelites smeared the doorposts of their homes with the blood of a sacrificed lamb and then ate a sacred meal, a holy meal, of roasted lamb and unleavened bread as an act of trust. And the next day, God delivered them. He saved them. He led them out of Egypt, out of their 430 years of slavery in the land of idolatry, and led them out toward the promised land as a redeemed people of God. And every year since, on the anniversary of this historic occasion, this saving event, the Israelites gather. They are, this year, to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, gathering to share again and again this sacred meal as though they themselves have been delivered from Egypt. Listen to that. The Passover Midrash instructs, in every generation, a man must so regard himself as if he came forth himself out of Egypt. For it is written, and you will tell your son in that day, is because of what the Lord did for me. When I came forth out of Egypt. Do you hear that? For the Jew, the Passover isn't just about remembering what God did for your ancestors, but celebrating what God has done for you and what he will do for you. Their remembrance of the past stirs their hope for the future. God saved us once. He will again. And so this meal is more than a meal, isn't it? It's a story. This meal is a story told through a meal. I heard someone say this is theology served up on a plate. This meal is a story told through a series of questions and answers that are talked through as the meal unfolds. Prayers and songs that are sung. 4 symbolic cups of wine, a roasted lamb, bitter herbs, unleavened bread, a special appetizer. Each and every element recalling some aspect of the events of that night. Each element reminding them that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, the living God, is their God and they are his people. That he's redeemed them once and he will again in a final and complete act of deliverance. A new exodus. Freeing them once and for all from all oppression and ushering in God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven forever. And so the disciples came that night to share the Passover meal with Jesus. They came with this story stirring in their hearts and minds. A story of what God had done in the past, a story that stirred their hope for what God would do in the future. And not only that, but as they came to with Jesus to this Passover, they came with this growing conviction, this growing hope that this man, Jesus, sitting at the table with them, is the one. He's the one that God has chosen and promised and sent to bring God's final, complete, new exodus. The final act of deliverance. What a mix of emotions that must have been stirring in them as they came to this night. With all the significance of the Passover story, with all of their growing hopes and expectations of Jesus, with the growing threat of the religious authorities around them, I'm sure the disciples more than ever felt the urgency for this to be the Passover when God does it again. Right? I'm sure they have this growing sense of urgency for a new exodus. That the time for God to act was desperately needed. Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired this, to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. They must have heard those last three words, before I suffer, but you wonder if it registered at all, right? Their hope deafened their ears from anything but what they wanted to hear. Jesus continues, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. As they passed around that cup, you can imagine their hearts swelling with hope as they hear Jesus speak with such anticipation for the feast of the kingdom come. As he makes a vow to them, I will not eat again from this cup until we are at the banquet in the kingdom. I wonder if one of them said, amen, Jesus, bring it home. They obviously had no idea what the coming days would bring, how any of this would happen, but they didn't need to know. Not right now. Right now, all they needed to know was the liturgy of the Passover meal. A liturgy they've been hearing and reciting all their lives. But as Jesus took the bread next and continued the liturgy, one the disciples knew by heart, Jesus broke from the order. He broke from the tradition. Luke 22, verse 19. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus' words would have thrown them. They have participated in this meal since they can remember. They know everything that is to be said. Every announcement, every question, every answer. They knew it by heart. Jesus' words here would have leveled them, gripped them, stunned them. Imagine the bread coming around the table to each of them, and then the cup and these words, this new liturgy hanging in the air. This is my body for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me. For all their shock, they actually could not misunderstand what Jesus was saying. His words could only mean one thing, and they knew it, as incomprehensible as it would have seemed to them in the moment. They knew the scriptures. They knew the story. They knew the meaning of the Passover. They knew what he was saying, though it would take time for them to make sense of it. For through the story of this meal and his surprising announcement, Jesus was saying to the disciples, it's true. I am the one. I am the one you've been waiting for and praying for and longing for. I am the one who will bring the Father's kingdom. I am the one who is going to throw off the oppressors and put an end to injustice and reign in justice and mercy. But this is how I will do it, and you must know it. This is how I will deliver you to usher in the kingdom of the Father. I will be your Passover lamb. I will be your sacrifice. My blood will be shed in your place that you might be saved from your heart of rebellion, that you might be forgiven and reconciled to God. I will bear your betrayal. I will bear your unfaithfulness and draw you into a new covenant with God based on my faithfulness. Come, take, eat. I will be your Passover lamb. As he spoke, the disciples couldn't help but hear God's words spoken centuries before in Egypt, in Exodus 12, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the 12 that night, the betrayers, the unfaithful, all took the bread and the cup. Took the bread and ate it. Took the cup and drank from it. All of them. And like us, they hardly understood at all what they were doing. But after the resurrection, this meal came to mean everything to them. A meal that would again and again tell them the gospel. The story of Jesus, of God, of Jesus, the faithful one offering his life for the unfaithful to make us faithful. Which is why I think it's actually a gift to us that this all took place on a night when the disciples were at their worst or on the verge of their worst, all in the midst of or on the verge of some act of betrayal and unfaithfulness, because it assures us that Jesus' sacrifice was not a reward for their faithfulness, but the answer to their unfaithfulness. And it's the same for us. Jesus comes to us, betrayers that we are, unfaithful disciples that we are, eagerly desiring to share this feast with us. Again and again. That through it and the story it tells, we would understand the cross and the gospel and embrace and entrust Jesus as our Passover lamb, the sacrifice that saves us, that covers our sin, that unites us to God, not through our faithfulness, but through his faithfulness. And let me linger on one last piece here, one element in the story that we need to grasp. And it's simple, but it's essential, and it's this. That we need to take what Jesus offers. Notice the words, come, take, eat, drink. All of them call for and require a response. In other words, we cannot keep at a distance from Jesus and expect to receive experience the benefits of his death. We must come to him in trust, in faith, and receive what he offers us. John Stott, the late wise Anglican preacher, wrote in his famous book, The Cross of Christ, "For him to give his body and blood in death is one thing. For us to make the blessings of his death our own is another." He goes on, I used to imagine That because Christ died, the world was automatically put right. When someone explained to me that Christ died for me, I responded rather haughtily, everybody knows that. As if the fact itself or my knowledge of the fact had brought me salvation. But God does not impose on us his gifts. We have to receive them by faith. Just as it was not enough for the bread to be broken and the wine to be poured out, but they had to eat and drink, so it is not enough for him to die, but they had to appropriate the benefits of his death personally. Just as the Israelites had to eat the meal of the sacrificed lamb and smear the blood on the doorposts of their home, just as the disciples had to take and eat the bread and drink the cup, so you and I must come in faith to receive what Jesus offers us. To come to Jesus today, to receive his grace, the forgiveness and life that he gives us in himself, that he longs, that he eagerly desires to give us. I love that glimpse of his heart, right? Jesus eagerly desires to share this Passover with a crowd of unfaithful disciples. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he turned to his betrayers around the table and said, come, take, eat. This is my body given for you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Come, take, eat, receive, embrace in faith all that I will do for you, though you hardly understand it. In the same way this morning, Jesus invites us to his table and says to us, his betrayers, come. Come, you who have sinned against me and will again. Come, take, eat. Come and receive what I have done for you. Let me be your Passover lamb, that by my death you might live. That instead of judgment, you would receive and experience God's embrace and grace. Come, take, eat, and live. Can I invite those that are going to help us come to the table to come now, and the worship team as well. Please come. And we are going to, as we have each week in this series, come to the table. If you know that you need the mercy and grace, the saving hand of God in your life, come to the table. If you know that you need what Jesus offers today, it is for you, so please come. Jesus eagerly desires you to come today. If you're new to Lambrick, our practice is to come from the back of the room. We start with the back of the room first and the back rows and then slowly work our way toward the front. And for some of us, that means a bit of waiting. And let's just come and bow before Christ. Offer to Christ our confession. Offer to Christ our thanksgiving. And we come and receive the bread and the cup from the hands of another and hear from their lips, this is the body of Christ for you. This is the blood of Christ for you. And let us receive it with great thankfulness today. If, like me, you have dietary challenges, can I invite you to come to one of the two middle stations? Let us come to Christ today. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. My words at this point are ridiculously little in the sight of your grace and mercy, the mystery of your self-giving for a world that has sought to do life without you, including for those of us that are your children whose hearts still bend away from you so often, God. And so we thank you. We come with our hands empty and open to receive what we need to receive today, to receive you and your grace, your sacrifice. So lead us to yourself, Jesus. We pray for one another, God. for the ways in which we are blind to ourselves and blind to you. And we ask together, Jesus, for all of us here today, that you would strip away the blinders. You would tear away the veil from ways that make us think today that some of us don't need to come. We don't need this. Open our eyes, Jesus, to see ourselves, to see our need. And where the veil is over our eyes to you, Jesus, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, tear away this veil and allow us to see you, a God who loves us, who loves the world, who has given yourself for us and for the world, who longs for us to know your saving grace today, God. Lead us to yourself today, Jesus. Thank you. Amen.